We're continuing through our study in Colossians here, and actually tonight we're finishing up this section on the new man, putting on the new man. This started back in verse 10, and we're wrapping up here tonight with verse 17. The reality for the Christian is that he or she now is a new person, a new man has been put on, Paul says in verse 10. This is in replacement for the old man. The Christian no longer has the old man in him. The struggle, the battle is now between the new man and the flesh, a battle that will go on until the day in which we reach glory and have glorified bodies. This is why, as Romans 8:23 says, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And so basically the flesh is constantly telling us we need to find our identity, our acceptance, our significance, our completion in anything or someone else other than Jesus Christ. So this is where the command put on comes into play. Really, we said that the command to put on is really the idea of reminding ourselves that the new man is already on us. And we have to constantly remind ourselves of that because our flesh is constantly saying to us, you need to look to some sin or some other source of satisfaction other than Christ for your completion. And of course, sin, the flesh, is constantly holding up to us our old grave clothes from a sort of rancid hamper, telling us, don't you remember how nice this felt upon you when you were an old man? Why don't you go ahead and put on the flesh again? To which the new man responds and says, no, that clashes with my new wardrobe. That doesn't match. I have a new royal robe placed on me because of Christ's righteousness. So what we have done in summary these last few weeks is we've given this statement. If a Christian is to live as the new man, he must dress himself in his new identity in Christ. And we've fleshed that out here the last few weeks by looking at eight truths that we have to not only preach to ourselves, but also put into practice, eight truths that call us to clothe ourselves in Christ-likeness. We've covered six of them so far. The reality, the renewal, the relationships, the revolution, the requirement, and the rule of the new man. I'm not going to take the time this evening to review those. If you missed one or two of those, I would encourage you to go back and listen to them. We're going to move on to the seventh and then finally the eighth truth concerning the new man. The seventh truth is the richness, verse 16, the richness of the new man. And this richness comes from the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now tonight I want to address this verse by asking three very simple questions. What are we as Christians supposed to do from this verse? Why are we supposed to do it? And, or rather, how are we supposed to do it? And then why are we supposed to do it? So first, what are we supposed to do? The verse starts off, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So there's our answer. The word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. That's an imperative command. Are you doing it? Is that a reality in your life? This imperative command, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, has at least three significant features I want to point out here very quickly. The first is, note that the word is of who? It is of Christ. Most specifically, these words are referring to the teachings of Jesus while he was on earth, and yet we should not limit the word of Christ mentioned here to only what he said in the gospel accounts. Indeed, it includes all of Scripture which he gave by his authority, and of course we know that it is not only a word given by him, but it's a word about him. The Bible is about Jesus. The second feature I want us to note is the word dwell. The word dwell. It literally means to be at home in. And so the word of Jesus is to be at home in the believer's heart and life. And speaking of the home in the heart of the believer, there should not be any room, there should not be any back room or closet in our life that the word of Christ does not have direct access to. But rather, the word of Christ has a comfortable dwelling in and domination of every area of our lives. How? Well, it comes through unceasing study and meditation on and application of the Word, letting it constantly run in the heart of our lives, in the home, in the heart of our lives, a permanent abiding part of our lives. So that if we could somehow open up our minds and dissect it and see what is actually running through the hallways and through the rooms of our minds, we could see the Word of Christ having free reign and course. If we could do that during a typical day or during a typical week, what would we find running through your mind? Would it be the Word of Christ, or would it be some other matters? I really believe the reason why many professing believers feel either uncomfortable or bored with the teaching and preaching of God's Word, or bored even in their own Bible study or reading of God's Word, is because the Word of Christ is a virtual stranger to them. The Word of Christ is not like a comfortable friend or family member who is at home in their lives. And so it is understandable that when they come into a place like this and hear the preaching of the Word, it has no impact because it is like passing a stranger on the street. The third feature I want us to see is the Word must dwell richly. Translated, we could take that word richly as meaning extravagantly rich. And so we must highly prize and cherish the Word if it is to be effective in our lives. And so basically, the approach that the Christian takes to the Word is he realizes without it in his life, he is like a spiritual pauper. But with it in his life, he is a very wealthy man or woman indeed. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell in us. The Christian wants the Scripture to permeate every thought, word, deed, attitude, motive, impulse, and movement in his life. He wants the Word of Christ to be at home in his life, to come in, to take ownership, so that he can get to the point, as the psalmist who said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." So we've got to remind ourselves of this constantly, that the Word of Christ is to have a rich dwelling within me. But let's also understand this. There's a corporate dimension to this, because let's recall Paul is writing to a church here. And so as a body of believers in the local church, we ought to be challenging one another that we all have the Word of Christ richly dwelling in us. Why? Because we need one another. If we are to all have individually in our families the Word of Christ richly dwelling in us, we need one another teaching and admonishing us, challenging us. And so if you find yourself rather lackluster in letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, you've got to understand we as a church are suffering because of that. We need your help. We need you to help push us as a church, as a community of believers, having the Word richly dwell in us. And so we have to ask the question of ourselves individually, but also as a church, do we relish the Word of God? Do we desire that we mine out the truths of the Word of God? I mean, why is it that we take the kind of time we have in this book of Colossians? Is it just to kind of play a religious game, or is it because we are hungry for the truths of God's Word? Listen, the reason why the philosophy and approach to preaching here is that of careful and methodical expository preaching is because we believe that every word of Scripture is inspired of God, and therefore every word is important to understand in its grammatical, historical, and Christocentric context. That's why we take the time that we do. So do you love the Bible? Do we love the Bible? Do we desire to richly dwell in it? A lady by the name of Frances Ridley Havergal was a 19th century hymn writer, a very godly woman. In fact, she's passed down to us many of our most beloved hymns, such as "Who is on the Lord's Side?" and "Take My Life and Let It Be Like a River Glorious." Godly woman. And many of those hymns that she wrote were born out of her voracious hunger for the Word of God. It started young. It's said that she started reading and memorizing the Bible at age 4. By age 7, she was taking scriptural truths and putting them into poems. And by age 14, she had finally become converted and committed her life to Jesus Christ, and that only increased her hunger for the study of God's Word. Eventually, she went on to commit in memory the whole New Testament, the book of Isaiah, the Psalms, as well as all the minor prophets. She also became quite proficient in many languages, including Greek, Hebrew, as well as Latin. And her sister testified that as Frances grew up, each morning she would awake, even in cold rooms, with her Bible out and her Greek and Hebrew lexicons and dictionaries, take copious notes and study for many hours because she craved the Word of God. So I got a simple question for us here tonight. Do you love Jesus Christ? Honestly, answer that question. Do I love Jesus Christ? If you do, then you will love His Word. For His Word points to Him. And that is how you know Him more in a deeper and more meaningful way. And so if you find yourself very lackluster, lacking affections and desires for the study of the Word, you've got to understand that there is a love problem that you have. You do not love Jesus Christ. You say, boy, that is harsh, that is brutal, but that is the truth. If we love Him, we're going to desire to know Him through His Word. Therefore, if our affections are apathetic towards the Word, it might be because we are not Christians. Listen, the disciple of Jesus loves the Word of God. He loves to taste of it. It is like honey from the honeycomb to his lips. We got to understand, we got to get away from the idea that you can just go throughout your supposed Christian life and really not have a hunger for the Word of God. We got to understand that it is abnormal. It is not normal for the Christian to not love the Word of God. Christian, the Word of God is crying out to you. Do you hear it? Do you hear it say to you, give me your undivided attention? Do you hear it say to you, hear me, read me, study me, absorb me, memorize me, unpack me, word upon word, line upon line, feast upon me, meditate upon me day and night, analyze me, apply me, let me saturate your soul and dominate your mind. Let me shape you and refresh you and comfort you and satisfy you. The Word of Christ richly dwelling in us. So we've answered the first question, the what question. That is, we're to let the Word of Christ richly dwell in us. But how are we to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly? Look at the answer in verse 16. It is that in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing and singing, that's how we let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. You might want to go ahead and mark those three participles, teaching, admonishing, and seeing. Those are the three consequences of a life who has the Word of God richly dwelling in them. Teaching, admonishing, and seeing. The first consequence in the believer is teach. The believer will teach others in all wisdom. Which ultimately, I hope we understand, especially going through Colossians, means that this is instruction in Christ, who is the wisdom of God, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so teaching here is a teaching of Christ who is wisdom. It is a positive teaching. It is a positive assertion of Christological doctrine. The second consequence to a rich dwelling in the Word is admonishing, and it says, in all wisdom. This is the negative side of instruction. This is a warning. This is a correction of wrongful behavior, and although it might not be the funnest thing we do, it is a necessary thing in the life of the church. So both teaching and admonishing, we're told here, will naturally flow out of a life that is richly dwelling upon the Word of Christ. The Word of God swells in you to the point that you're not able to keep it in any longer. The Word of Christ is swelling you inside of you to the point that you've got to share that with others. You have to teach them and, yes, even admonish them, warn them. And get this, you also want them to teach you and to warn you. It is a mutual ministry of teaching and admonishing. And Paul notes here, it's to be done in a certain way with all wisdom if it is to be effective. In other words, as we would teach and admonish one another in the church context, we have to use some tact. In fact, Galatians 6:1 kind of picks up on this, where Paul states, we should restore one another in a spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, lest we be tempted. And so I ask you, are you teaching and admonishing others in this assembly? And are you allowing others to teach and admonish you? I mean, don't you find the more that you understand and we study the New Testament, that Christianity is not a spectator sport. It is active, mutual participants by all the members of a congregation. And so are you participating? Because the text makes it clear that we're all to be teaching and admonishing one another. This is not just the job of pastors. It is a necessary part of everyone in an assembly. Now, you might not teach in a formal way like I am right now, or in a large group setting, but you certainly ought to be teaching at least in a one-on-one way or in a small group setting. And I know I've said this before, and I'll say it again. I really think this is one of the reasons why it would be very helpful, why we should have at some point small group ministry in our church to help fulfill the one another commands of the New Testament. So you can join us in prayer as we seek the Lord's wisdom and how to incorporate that. But we have these two ministries, teaching and admonishing. And indeed, we can think of a lot of different ways to do that, right? There's not just one way to teach and admonish one another. But Paul underscores three means. And what are they? By use of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so Paul's envisioning believers communicating instructive truth to one another through singing. Now, isn't that interesting? Perhaps as you look at that, teaching and admonishing one another, you'd almost expect Paul to say something like this. Teach and admonish one another. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonish one another with small group Bible studies. Or listening to sermons or having informal conversations about the things of the Lord. And certainly Paul and obviously the Lord would be for all of those things. Those are good, legitimate applications of us teaching and admonishing one another. And yet, the specific example that Paul is recommending here for an application of the word richly dwelling in us is corporate singing in worship services. Isn't that interesting? This is one way we can encourage one another in the Lord. It's one way we can warn one another and teach one another. And I have to say, I'm very thankful that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used singing as an example. Because what we've got to understand is instruction about Christ is not for the purpose just for information, but it is also to have our affections affected. God doesn't just want us to be information, you know, sort of biblical factoids walking around. He wants us to engage our affections, our emotions, with the doctrine concerning Christ. The fact is, if our emotions are not engaged, then it is telling on us that we have never truly embraced the truth. Listen, one of the telltale signs of a rich indwelling of the Word is that we desire to sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That has been the repeated noticeable pattern throughout all the history of the church. For the last 2,000 years, whenever there has been a revival or renewing of the word in the church, so too has been a renewing of hymnology and singing in the church. Second century theologian Tertullian described the Christian love feast this way. He says, after water for the hands and lights have been brought in, each is invited to sing to God in the presence of the others of the Holy Scriptures from his own heart. So, whenever the church has had a heart full to the brim with the Word of Christ in them, they have to let that Word of Christ spill out of their hearts in song. This is what the people of God do. It is a marked characteristic of the people of God. They've got to get the song out. It can't stay in their heart any longer. And so this is why we sing with joy in our corporate worship. This is why we sing in our homes and in our cars. And yes, even in our showers, because there's a new song in us and we've got to get it out. We are a singing covenantal people. You say, well, what about those professing Christians who are tight-lipped when it comes to singing unto the Lord? Well, what does Isaac Watts say? He says in his hymn, "Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. They don't know Christ as Savior. That's why they don't sing. They're not concerned about their ministry to other believers either." But notice something else about the overflow of a rich indwelling of the Word. As I've already mentioned, it's not only beneficial to us as individuals, but it's also a necessary part of our one another ministry to each other. Again, sanctification that happens in the local church is me helping you and you helping me in our sanctification. It is a mutual spurring on in the things of God. And so we need to minister in these ways. And one of the ways that we teach and admonish one another is through singing. Have you ever thought about that before? Have you ever thought about when I come in here to participate in corporate worship singing, I am taking on the ministerial role of teaching and warning my fellow believers. And likewise for them to do the same for you, to teach and warn you. So if anybody ever asks you, who are the teachers at Calvary Baptist Church, you can, with maybe a smirk on your face, say, well, during the singing part of our service, all of us are. And that is the truth. We are all teachers, admonishers. So Paul indicates the purpose for psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He says it's not only obviously for extolling God, but it's also for the education of God's people. So you've got, during a typical song service, you've got several things going on. Obviously, hopefully there is exaltation toward God going on, and likewise edification and education going on among the brethren. And so this is why songs should teach sound theology about Christ and should aid us in a rich dwelling in the Word. There is no place for shoddy theology in our singing. And sadly, there's a lot of that out there, both old and new. And so our songs need to say something. They need to teach something. And when they do, it ends up being a very helpful, valuable, instructive tool for the people of God in doctrine. I mean, you just think about Paul. Obviously, they didn't have hymn books that day. They didn't have printing presses. They certainly didn't have overhead projectors. You know, they couldn't leave their services with their Bible under their hand. So what was one of the ways that they could remember doctrine very accurately, very precisely, in a memorable way? With singing. With songs. They can memorize tunes. And it was a very helpful and instructive way of getting across Christian doctrine to believers. Warren Wiersbe writes in his book, Real Worship, this. He says, "Congregations learn much good theology from the songs they sing because music reaches the mind and the heart at the same time. It has the power to touch and move the emotions, and for that reason can become a wonderful tool in the hand of the Spirit." I think about John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, on this score. He pastored a church that was full of a lot of uneducated people, very common people, and yet, because he dedicated himself to writing hymns, that congregation learned much good theology, and it transformed them. They lived their theology. Why? Because their pastor was gifted in teaching his congregation through singing, through hymns. So singing helps teach and admonish the church. And thankfully, the Lord has given us a variety. We see that with three different terms used for this musical instruction: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Let's quickly define those. Psalms refers to the Old Testament Psalter, psalms sung to musical accompaniment. In fact, the original meaning for the word psalms has the idea of to pluck, which is to pluck an instrument. And that's where the musical accompaniment comes in. And for centuries, throughout the English-speaking world, the only kind of singing that churches did were the psalms. set to metrical versions. So hymns are a different category. What are those? Well, they refer to songs of praise that are specifically pointed in glory to God. And so they're composed by Christians, but they're not taken from the Psalms. Hymns are songs addressed to the Lord. Fourth century theologian Augustine explained the essentials of a hymn. He said, first, it must be sung. Second, it must be praised. And third, it must be to God. Now, I always find this as an interesting point. Most Bible scholars believe that a lot of the hymns used in the early church were actually incorporated into the Scripture. Of course, they're under the Spirit's inspiration, but they were used from the hymns that it is thought that some people in the early centuries of the church were actually singing. For example, you have Mary's Magnificat and Zechariah's Benedictus there in Luke. You have in Philippians the hymns to Christ, which in chapter 2 talk about his humiliation and his exaltation. Earlier in Colossians 1:15 through 20, we looked at what is thought to be a hymn concerning the preeminence of Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16 is thought to be another early hymn. Spiritual songs is a more general category, and it refers to songs under the Holy Spirit's influence that express biblical truth primarily directed at one another. In other words, they are songs of testimony of what God has done in my life. And so when you take these two together, hymns and spiritual songs, what do we learn? We learn that our singing needs to constantly go in two directions. One is vertical toward God, and the other is horizontal, one toward another. One in praise to God, one in ministry to others. The third consequence of a rich dwelling of the Word in us is singing with grace, or singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. And this is the third participle. Now, translators are somewhat divided over whether the phrase should be with thanksgiving or thankfulness, or with grace. Really, it's a pretty easy thing to solve because they both come from the word in Greek, charis, which can be translated legitimately either thanksgiving or grace. And so I really don't think that the idea here is so much as an either or as it is a both and. In other words, our singing ought to be done with thankfulness for what? For the grace of God in our lives. This third consequence actually answers our third question, which is why are we to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly? And the answer is because we are a thankful people. Again, we have such gratitude in our heart that it has to get out. We have tasted of God's forgiveness. We now know of the hope of glory, and we have got to sing. We must sing of the word of Christ dwelling in us because it is essential to our very being as believers. We are people that are marked by the joyfulness of our singing and having experienced the goodness of God. And so we sing all the time. We sing in honor of God. We sing in thanksgiving to God. We sing in celebration of God. We sing in order to bolster our hope and sing for courage when we are challenged. We sing in our services together. We sing in our families. We sing in our cars. We sing in our homes. We sing everywhere because, as we learned last week, the word of Christ rules our hearts. The peace of Christ rules our hearts, and the word of Christ dwells in our hearts. And so let's understand, singing is not a tack-on in the Christian life. It is not an addendum to our life. It is very central to our core, to our essence, to our being. We are new creatures in Christ who are thankful. We are grateful for what God has done in transforming us. And so singing is the appropriate vehicle to get out that gratitude from our hearts. Paul goes on in the verse. He says, Christians, sing with thankfulness for God's grace in your hearts to the Lord. Paul says something similar in Ephesians 5:19 when he writes, sing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Heart here refers to our whole being, our mind, our will, our emotions, our affections, everything that springs from the core of our being. And it says we are to sing from where? From our hearts. Of course, Paul isn't saying just keep it in your heart, never vocalize it. Of course, The idea is to get it out. But we've got to make sure that as we get it out on our lips and out of our mouth, that the song in our mouth is matching with the song in our heart. God forbid that we should be as those in Isaiah's prophecy who honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from the Lord. And so we've always got to remember that while man looks on the outward appearance, or we could say hears outwardly, God sees and hears our inward song from our heart. And so the truly God-honoring song doesn't start with technical artistry. The God-honoring song does not start with musical scores or quarter notes and half notes on a piece of paper. The truly God-honoring song begins where? In the heart. That is where the God-honoring song begins. And so our songs cannot be cold. They cannot be lifeless. They cannot lack meaning. Our songs must be from the heart. And we ask, how is it that we can make sure the song is from our heart? By constantly rehearsing the gospel, that's how. By constantly reminding yourself of what a horrible sinner you are, but what a great God you have that has redeemed you from your sins. That's how you keep the song in your heart. So we've got to realize that singing is a gift from God. And we've also got to realize that singing is a very necessary and unique vehicle in order to get our praises out to God. There's something special about singing that speaking cannot do. Dr. Sam Storms writes about that when he says, singing enables the soul to express deeply felt emotions that mere speaking cannot. Singing channels our spiritual energy in a way that nothing else can. Singing evokes an intensity of mind and spirit. It opens the door to ideas, feelings, and affections that otherwise might have remained forever imprisoned in the depths of one's heart. Singing gives focus and clarity to what words alone often make fuzzy. It lifts our hearts to new heights of contemplation. It stirs our hopes to unprecedented levels of expectancy and delight. Singing sensitizes. It softens the soul to hear God's voice and quickens the will to obey. He says, I can only speak for myself, but when I am happy, I sing. When my joy increases, it cries for an outlet. So I sing. When I am touched with a renewed sense of forgiveness, I sing. When God's grace shines yet again on my darkened path, I sing. When I am lonely and long for the intimacy of God's presence, I sing. When I need respite from the chaos of a world run amok, I sing. Nothing else can do for me what music does. It bathes otherwise arid ideas in refreshing waters. It empowers my wandering mind to concentrate with energetic intensity. It stirs my heart to tell the Lord just how much I love Him again and again and again without the slightest tinge of repetitive boredom. So our text tells us that as believers, we are to have the word of Christ richly dwelling in us. And singing is one way, a wonderful way, for us to do that. And why must we do it? Because we have thankfulness that is about to burst out of our hearts. Do you know what I'm talking about? Is this a reality in your life? As believers, we have a new song. That is an eternal song, a song that will last as long as God does. And there is this groaning for our adoption because the new song we have in our heart is but a whisper compared to the shouting that we want to do in the praise of God. We long for the day in which we will be a part of that festal choir above. We long for the day to join in with the church triumphant, with angels and archangels, with cherubims and seraphims. We long to be with all of creation, echoing eternally the chorus that bellows out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." We sing. You just read Revelation sometime. It is absolutely saturated with singing. When preaching is gone, singing will remain. Singing is what we will do forever. And you have no other desire but to sing if you have been redeemed. If you have tasted of God's forgiveness, if you know what it is to to have a heart transplant, one that now beats and desires for Jesus Christ. You want to sing and to sing eternally. And so, my encouragement to us tonight is to sing. Calvary Baptist Church, sing as if you are preaching when you sing. Don't be timid. Don't be shy. If you've got that new song in your heart, let it rip. Get it out. If you have a new song in your heart, you're going to want to do that. Preach as you sing. Don't be reserved. Be quiet. Get it out. It is what you'll be doing for all of eternity as you are grateful for God's grace in your life. You say, well, I've got a bad voice. Well, you know the proof text on this, which is kind of out of context, but hey, it's still good to use anyhow, right? Make a joyful what? Noise unto the Lord. So you say, I don't sing too well. Well, I think you will still edify your brothers and sisters in Christ around you, and you will still glorify God even if you don't have a great tune. You say, I can't see how I edify others if I sound horrible. But let me tell you this. I have been greatly edified by brothers and sisters in Christ that I know are singing from their heart praises unto God. And I will go on the record to say, I would much rather have a church full of people that might be a little off tune and out of pitch, but sing from their heart to the Lord, than a congregation full of people who have every note exactly precise, and yet they're sterile and their hearts are empty in what they are singing. We need to sing to the Lord with our whole hearts, teaching and admonishing one another to be thankful for what God has done and who He is. Well, quickly, that brings us to the eighth and final truth of the new man, which is the reputation of the new man. Look at verse 17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So everything in a new man, everything he does in word or deed in his life and on his lips is in thanksgiving to God. He has a reputation. And it is a reputation that is in stark contrast to the ungrateful world. He is a thankful person. But he realizes that it's not his reputation that really matters. He realizes that it is the reputation of Jesus Christ that matters most. That is why in everything, in his words and in his deeds, he gives thanks unto the Lord. The key phrase here being, in the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. Name stands for everything he is, everything he does. And therefore, based on the authority of His name as new men in Christ, we realize that we are His representatives here on earth, that we bear His name. And so we are preeminently concerned about His reputation. We are ultimately concerned about the fame of His name spreading to all others around us in every area of our life. When the Word of Christ is dwelling in us richly, we desire that everything we say and do rightly reflect on Jesus Christ. You think of Judas. It only took him but a few brief moments to disgrace the name of Jesus. And it will only take you but a few brief moments to disgrace the highest name, the name above all names, the name of Jesus Christ. And that's why we need to follow the encouragement of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, even something as mundane as eating and drinking, or whatever you do, do what? Do it all to the glory of God. That is all-encompassing. There is nothing outside of that scope. Everything, every thought, word, deed, action, impulse, motive, and movement is to conform to the very purpose for which we have been created. And what is that purpose? It is that we live in all things for what? The glory of God. And as we do that, there will be a song in our heart and thanksgiving on our lips. How does this happen? It happens as we continually rehearse the gospel. And when we do, giving thanks to God will constantly accompany our actions. We're going to be thankful. Get this. We're going to be thankful for our transformation. Paul summarizes it well when he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. You want to know what the will of God for you is today? Be thankful. Let it come out in your speech with others. Let it come out with your attitude, in your actions, a grateful person in everything, the text says. So in the mundane things like cleaning the house or driving down the street or taking a rest or shuffling papers at work, in everything, big and small, mundane or what seems to be very important, in all things, give thanks, including in areas of disappointment. In all things, give thanks. Now, how can that be possible? How is it that a Christian in difficult circumstances or disappointments be thankful? It is because he constantly preaches to himself the gospel. He constantly reminds himself, I am getting far greater treatment right now than what I deserve, which is suffering in hell for my sin. I love the story of the famed 17th and 18th century Bible commentator Matthew Henry, who told the story of what he wrote down after being robbed. Here's what the Presbyterian pastor wrote in his journal. He said, "Let me be thankful." So he's saying, I'm thankful for just being robbed. Is that your first response? He says in his journal, "Let me be thankful." And then he lists four reasons why he is thankful. He says, "Let me be thankful, first of all, because I was never robbed before. Second, I'm thankful because although he took my money, he did not take my life. Third, I'm thankful because although he took all that I possessed, it was not much." So I guess he didn't have much in his wallet to begin with. But then listen to this fourth reason of why he is thankful. He says, "I am thankful because it was I who was robbed, and not I who robbed." I think that fourth reason says it all. It is because we are thankful for the transformation of the gospel in our lives. Where we can say, I am not the one out there robbing people, but I am the one being robbed. And that is by the grace of God. It is by the grace of God that I am now a sinner saved by grace rather than a sinner living in disgrace. Thankful for gospel transformation. If a Christian is to live as the new man, he must dress himself in his new identity in Christ. And when you do that, thanksgiving is going to pour from your life. You're going to be concerned about the reputation of Jesus Christ, the real joy giver. His reputation is going to expand from your life. Here in a little bit, we're going to be approaching the Lord's table. And it is God's ordained way of constantly giving us an opportunity to be thankful. In fact, the word Eucharist comes from the Greek word eucharisteo, which means to give thanks. Eucharist is another name for the Lord's table. It's a great opportunity for us to be thankful for the gospel transformation that has happened in our lives, that we now have a new song in our hearts and thanksgiving that overflows. It's not a mistake that at the end of the Lord's instituting of the Lord's Supper, that they did what? They sang. They sang a hymn and then they left. I think that's a very appropriate way for us to leave here this evening.